Now let's just bow together, and again we will seek the Lord in a word of prayer as we come together to study the Word. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we bow before Thee, we draw near into Thy presence in the name of Thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for Him, we thank Thee for the one concerning whom Thou didst say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And, O Lord, we approach Thee upon the ground of His finished work. We thank Thee for the perfect obedience of Christ and for all the value of that sinless life offered up in death. And therefore we thank Thee for a righteousness that has been merited for us and bought for us by our Saviour's full obedience to the law. And, Lord, we plead all of that now as we come to Thy throne. We're poor and needy, we are bankrupt and hopeless, and yet we come resting upon the atoning blood, upon the finished work. And we ask Thee, Lord, to remember us, to touch our hearts today as we gather here. May we know the help of the Spirit. May we know that infilling of the Holy Ghost, both upon preacher and hearer. We pray, Lord, that the Word will bless us and benefit us, and that we will hear from Thee in this time that we spend around the things of God. And so, Father, shut us in with Thee. Remember those who meet here in this house. Remember those who gather with us by means of the webcast. And, O Lord, keep Your hand upon every soul. Remember us throughout this day, and may it be a day for Thy glory, when the Lord will come and visit all of our hearts and tabernacle with us. We pray this in the Saviour's name and for God's eternal praise. Amen. Amen. Now, I welcome you all as you've gathered here again today for another Bible class. Welcome our webcast viewers as well. And we pray that God will be with us as we gather in this fashion to study His own Word. And so we're turning now to Hebrews. As you are aware, we have started a study of this book, an overview of this book, and I want to continue with that today and, of course, in weeks ahead in the will of the Lord. We want to read this morning from the final chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews 13, so please turn with me to that chapter, and we'll read just the closing words or the closing verses of this book. So Hebrews 13 and the verse number 20, and we'll read together from that verse. Hebrews 13, verse 20, "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen." And we know that God will bless the reading of these verses to our hearts. Now, as I've indicated, we have commenced a study of the book of Hebrews, one of the most powerful epistles in the New Testament. And we will see reasons for its importance and its powerfulness as we enter into this study in the will of the Lord week by week. I commenced last week by considering a number of basic features about this epistle. We looked at its title and its author, and then a closing word concerning its purpose. Now, under that matter of the title of the book, that is the name Hebrews, I note it with you that internal evidence shows or reveals that the epistle was written to those who were Hebrew or Jewish believers. And for that reason, it's called the Book of Hebrews. I don't want to rehash all that. I made it all very clear as to why it's called Hebrews. But today I want to give some more detail about those who received this letter. And we call them the addressees of Hebrews, those who were addressed by the Apostle Paul when he wrote this book. Now, when you receive a piece of mail And you may be one of those people who wonders what the postman has put in the mailbox, whether it's through your door or outside or whatever. And you may look forward eagerly at times to finding out what's out there or what's inside your door. But when you receive it, it's addressed to you. You are therefore known as the addressee of the mail that you have received. There's some form of identity, maybe your name or whatever it might be, and then of course your address is on the outside of the envelope. Now the letter may be sent, as it's known today, by snail mail, or it may come to you by email. That's the up-to-date, or one of the up-to-date ways of getting information. That of course is all very handy and convenient. But you know what I mean, you are the addressee. And so you understand the word that I am referring to when I come to look with you today at the addressees, those who received this letter, because it is a letter, an epistle. I know that in many ways it's monumental. It supersedes the other letters of Paul because of its nature, because of what is contained in it, but it is nonetheless a letter, as you can actually see from the final verses here. Because look at verse 22, and he says, "I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you," in few words, or that could be read an epistle. And so in nature, it is an epistle, and it was received by certain people, and we are already aware that they are referred to as the Hebrews, and therefore they are the addressees of this letter. Now, the question arises, was this letter sent to Jewish Christians in general, or was it written to a specific group, or maybe a number of groups of Hebrew believers living in certain places, maybe not in the land of Israel at all, but outside the land of Israel? That's a very important question, because that helps us in our understanding. That is the answer to it. Helps us in our understanding somewhat more of this book. And so that's what I want to deal with today. Who exactly were these people who are addressed by this letter, or by Paul in this letter, the addressees? A number of points just to notice. Number one, they were not new converts. I want you to go to chapter 5 and look at verse number 12. Chapter 5, verse 12. And in that chapter and in that verse, you have Paul say something very striking, actually. Hebrews 5:12, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God." And right away you notice from those words that these people who received this letter had been converted at a point prior to the writing of the letter, obviously, but indeed some time, a measurable amount of time actually, before the letter ever reached them, because Paul shows here in these words that they were not new converts. That's the sense of those words. When for the time. Hey, what he's saying is, enough time has gone by for you to be teachers, but you're in need of someone giving you a fresh introduction to the gospel, and you need to be retaught the very first principles of the oracles of God. And that language makes it very clear that these people were not new converts. But may I just pause and say something here, because it's certainly worth saying and very important for application to our own hearts, that in the connection of there not being new converts, we must notice that they hadn't really advanced in spiritual growth as they should have done. Because Paul says it, "When for the time ye ought to be teachers." He's saying, you're saved long enough for the outcome to have been that you could be teaching others, but you need to be retaught. And you need to be retaught the very basics of the things of God. And so we notice here that the Lord does look for spiritual growth. In fact, He requires spiritual growth. And for that purpose, He requires us to use the means of grace that are available to us, that we might grow, that we might no longer be babes in Christ,
And actually, Paul uses that language here as you read on through these words. Look at the end of verse 12. He says, "You're become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." And so he's telling them, you're still in the infancy of spiritual experience. You haven't advanced, you haven't grown. He is actually giving a little scolding here. He's chiding them because of their failure to advance in spiritual knowledge and in spiritual growth. The Lord says through Peter, that well-known verse, 2 Peter 3:18, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Now that is a command, brethren and sisters. We are commanded to grow. We're commanded to use the means of grace and all that's available to us, as I put it, and thereby we grow and we develop spiritually. And so it says, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice there that the chief means of growth and grace is knowledge. And it's specifically, 2 Peter 3:18, it's specifically the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so if we're going to grow, we must pursue that pathway of spiritual growth by filling our minds with as much of Christ as we can glean from the Word, and as we come to glean from our personal fellowship with Him in the place of prayer. Those are the chief means: studying the Word, reading the Word, and getting before the Lord in prayer. That will advance our spiritual growth. And it's important to see this. And I urge you today, I challenge you today, to think about this, and I ask you the question, are you giving time to the Word and in prayer that you might grow in the Lord Jesus Christ? And so, if you look again just before we leave this, in verse 11 of Hebrews 5, it says, "Of whom that is concerning Melchizedek, we have many things to say and hard to be uttered." Now listen, "seeing ye are dull of hearing." Now, we're not being facetious here, but that doesn't mean they had poor hearing in the physical sense, dull of hearing. The word dull means sluggishness, slothfulness. Exactly the same word as is used in chapter 6, verse 12. It says that ye be not slothful, or it can be read that ye be not dull. And so that's what the word dull means. It means being slothful. And the obvious reason, therefore, for their lack of spiritual growth is that there was a dullness, there was a sluggishness over their souls. And let me show you something else that's worth noting here. Go back to chapter 13, please. And you will find that the reason for their lack of growth and their dullness and their sluggishness was not because they hadn't good teachers. Look at chapter 13, verse number 7. Paul says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow," and so on. And then verse number 17, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy." And so in those words you read of those who were spiritual overseers of these Hebrew Christians, and they were men who taught the Word, and they were men who very carefully and very solemnly watched over the souls of these people. And so they couldn't blame their preachers or their teachers or their elders. It was their own fault. So they were not new converts, but they hadn't grown in the Lord as they should have. And that will come out more and more as we go through this epistle. The second thing is, they lived before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. We're seeking to determine who these addressees are. And this is the next thing I want you to notice. And we're turning now to chapter 5. Again, chapter 5 of Hebrews. And we are noting that they lived before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That is one of the epic events in the history of the nation of Israel. And you probably have heard of it before. It's been mentioned many a time from this pulpit and in many other meetings. And it's an outstanding but very tragic event when the armies of Nero No, it wasn't Nero, but the armies of the Roman Emperor at that time surrounded Jerusalem, and they not only slaughtered thousands upon thousands of Jews, but they carried many away into captivity, and they destroyed the temple and the city. It is a tragic piece of a story with regard to the story of the Jews. These people were not, they did not live at the time, they lived before the destruction of Jerusalem. Look at verse 1 here of Hebrews 5. It says, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And so here's a reference to the high priest of Israel, chapter 5, verse 1. And Paul says that such a man is ordained. That's the present tense. And therefore, it indicates that the ceremonial religion of the Jews was still in vogue. It was still going on. And the office of the high priest was still occupied by priests, high priests and priests, and the ordinary level as well. And so, therefore, we can see that this is before the destruction of Jerusalem. Because whenever Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed, all of that ceased. No more high priest, no more ordinary priest, no more sacrifice, etc., etc. That all came to a very abrupt end in the year 70 AD. And it's never happened since. It ended. Now, there's a reason that lies beneath all that, which we will get to in due course. But I just want you to see this. It's still going on when Paul wrote this book. Turn to chapter 8. Chapter 8 of Hebrews. And I can't read all these verses, the first five verses. But what Paul is doing here at this point in this letter is giving a summary of what he said so far. He says in the opening words here of chapter 8, verse 1, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum, the summary. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. So he's talking there about the Lord Jesus, and he's telling us where Christ is. He is in the heavens. He's at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's a minister of the sanctuary, the true tabernacle. And so there's where Christ is. Paul is reminding these believers where the Savior is. He's in heaven. His exalted priestly ministry, what's in view? But then notice what he goes on to say in verse 4. For if he were on earth, that's Christ, if Christ were still on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve, who are serving, as how it can be read, unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, and so on and so on. I don't want to read any more for time's sake, but it's very clear. If the Lord Jesus had still been on earth at this stage and not in heaven, he would not have functioned as a priest on earth, because there were priests in Jerusalem in the temple who were continuing to exercise that ceremonial ministry, offering up animals, offering up all the sacrifices that God had instituted long before. They were still doing this. See, the fault with all that was the Lord had come, the Lord had offered his sacrifice, and the Levitical priests carried on because they did not accept Christ nor believe in Jesus Christ as the only high priest between God and men in this new economy. Then if you go to chapter 10 and verse 11, that well-known verse, chapter 10 and verse number 11, and it's so clear, every priest standeth daily. And remember, that's spoken specifically and in the context here of the high of the priest of Israel. It's not a general statement about priests in other religions. It's a specific statement about the Jewish priest. And what does Paul say? He's standing every day ministering, offering, and offering the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But I show you all this just to make it clear that the people to whom Paul writes, the addressees, lived before the destruction of Jerusalem. This means, as Paul writes all these things, this means that he writes in a fashion that indicates that those addressees were very, very familiar with the whole ceremonial system. Very familiar with it. Paul doesn't go into detail, as it were, about that system. And he doesn't have to say to these people, now, I want to explain this to you, what these men used to do. He doesn't do that. Because not only are the priests still functioning, and these people know that, but they're very familiar with it all. They've been brought up on this. They've been to Jerusalem, no doubt, many times in the pilgrimages, and they've been there to offer their sacrifices, and they know exactly what Paul is talking about. But let me just say in passing, and in fact it's very important, they were very familiar with the ceremonial system, and that is important because one of the main objectives of the book of Hebrews was to contrast the ceremonial system of the Jews, of the Levitical order, with the Lord's redemptive work, and show that Christ's work was the fulfillment and therefore the abolition of the whole ceremonial system. That's why this is so important, that these people were very familiar with all these things, because Paul is setting out in this book to show them that old order that's still functioning, that you know all about, it has been abolished by the death of Christ. It's going to pass away. And you see, that's what happened in 70 AD. Do you understand what I'm saying? The reason why 70 AD came, in terms of what happened to Jerusalem and the temple and so forth, was because the Jews had rejected Christ. And they had said, you will remember from the Gospels, his blood be on us and on our children. And in 70 AD, they were scattered, multitudes slaughtered. Their whole system came to a very quick end because of their rejection of the Savior. But we're seeing it. They were not new converts. They lived before the destruction of Jerusalem. The third point is this today. Those addressed were not Jews living in Jerusalem or even in the land of Israel. They were living outside Jerusalem and outside the land itself. Now, we can see this from the epistle itself. Let me show you a number of proofs. Go to chapter 2. And look with me at the opening verses of chapter 2. And in verse 2, Hebrews 2 verse 2, it says, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now keep in mind, brethren and sisters, that these words must be understood, first of all, in their own setting. You must put yourself in the place of these Hebrew believers. And on that basis, understand what Paul is saying here when he says, how shall we escape? He includes himself there, of course, but he's just speaking to these fellow Jews who were in danger of turning away from the gospel, actually. And so he's saying it. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So that's the setting here. I can't stay with that. We'll maybe come to that another time. But listen now to what he goes on to say in verse 3. Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, that's Christ, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God bearing them witness with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. And so what he says here in the latter part of verse 3 into verse 4 is that neither he nor those who are addressed had heard the Lord preach. That's what he's saying. And that's very important. It tells us, does it not, for one thing, that the writer of this book was not one of the original apostles, because all the original apostles had heard the Lord preach, had been with him through his ministry, but this writer says to these people that the gospel and the things of the Lord had been confirmed unto us, at the end of verse 3, confirmed unto us, that includes Paul, by them who heard him.
So Paul didn't hear the Lord preach. He wasn't an apostle then. And these people, this is the point here, these people to whom he writes had not heard the Lord preach in person. And so that's very, very important, because that means they weren't living in Jerusalem. They hadn't lived in Jerusalem. They hadn't lived in the land of Israel itself, because the Lord traversed the whole land, never mind the city of Jerusalem, and taught the word of God everywhere throughout the land of Israel. And therefore, if these folk had been Israelites living in Israel, somewhere or other, they would have heard the Lord. But you see, they've never heard him. So those addressed are not people of Jerusalem or the land of Israel. Then go to chapter 10. That's one proof. They had never heard the Lord. Go to chapter 10, and here we will notice that while they had been persecuted, none of them had suffered martyrdom. Chapter 10, verse number 32. He says, "But call to remembrance," chapter 10, 32, "call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated," that means after ye were saved, "ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance." So I just read those verses to show you that these people had really suffered. They've been persecuted to an intense degree. They had lost everything for the sake of the gospel. But go to chapter 12 and verse number 4. And here's a very important little statement. Hebrews 12, verse 4. "Ye have not resisted unto blood." What does that mean? It means that none of these Hebrew believers, none of those in this group that are addressed, had suffered martyrdom. Now that detail, that while they had been persecuted but had not suffered martyrdom, rules out Jerusalem again and the land of Israel in general as the dwelling place of these people, because for the simple reason that many had been martyred there in Jerusalem. And we know this. The first Christian martyr, Stephen, was slaughtered in Jerusalem. James, one of the apostles, was slaughtered in Jerusalem. Look with me as well at Acts 26, verses 9 and 10. Acts 26, verse number 9. And here's what Paul says. This is Paul. This is the man who wrote the book of Hebrews. We are assured of that. We have no doubt about that. He wrote the book of Hebrews. And he says here, Acts 26, verse 9, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem." Notice that, in Jerusalem. "And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest." Now listen carefully. "And when a plurality of the Jews were put to death, I gave my voice against them." And so in Jerusalem, many Christians were imprisoned. That's what happened elsewhere as well, of course. But in Jerusalem, many were put to death. And yet Paul says to the people who received this letter, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood." None among them had been martyred in the persecutions that they had arrived. And so those who are addressed in the book of Hebrews were not dwellers in Jerusalem. And a third thing about this matter of these people not living in Jerusalem or the land of Israel, the proofs that we're giving you here, they had not heard Christ in person, none of them had suffered martyrdom. But another interesting detail is that while persecuted, these people who were addressed contributed to the material needs of others. Now, there are different places in the book I could show you this, but I'll just take you to one of them. In Hebrews, look at chapter 6 and verse number 10. Chapter 6 and verse 10. It says, "God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love,
which ye have showed toward his name, Hebrews 6:10, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Now this ministry to the saints here is to be understood not in the sense of preaching or teaching, but in the sense of actually helping other folk who are in need. So these people to whom Paul writes, they are a people who had contributed to the needs of others in the sense that Paul describes here. The language does point, therefore, to material and financial help. I want you to go back with me to the book of Acts. Acts 11, first of all, 29 and 30. And if you don't turn the verses up, well then, you're not going to see this for yourselves, and I encourage you therefore to take your Bible and look at the verses. Acts 11, verse 29. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now here is a reference to help being sent to Jewish believers in Judea, which would have included Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was in Judea, and that was actually the center of the whole Christian church in those times. And so help was sent from outside Israel to those who were dwelling in Jerusalem. But who are they? Who sent this help? Verse 29, disciples, every man according to his ability, sent relief. It came from Jews outside of Israel to people in Israel. And then keep in Acts and go now, sorry, in Romans this time, and go to chapter 15 of Romans and notice this point been made as well. Romans chapter 15. And look with me at verse 26. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. Then verse 31, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. So these verses indicate that help was sent at times to Jewish believers in Jerusalem and in Judea. But here's the point. Never do we read of Hebrew Christians in Jerusalem or Judea sending such help to other Christians outside of their home area, because they in Jerusalem and Judea were so impoverished that they could not do so. Now, when you bring this all together, what do you find? You find in Hebrews 6, verse 10, that these people had sent help to others. We've looked at a few references in Acts 11 and in Romans 15 which show the same thing. Help being sent down into Jerusalem and to Judea. But what we do not find anywhere in the New Testament is Jewish believers in Jerusalem or Judea sending help out. And I've given you the reason why. They were so impoverished that they had nothing to give. And so they accepted all the help that was coming in and received it, no doubt, gladly. But they couldn't help anybody there in the city of Jerusalem and in Judea. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a clear proof that these who are addressed in this letter did not live in Jerusalem or Judea. Jewish Christians there received help, but never sent help. These Hebrew believers did send help, and so they don't live in Jerusalem or Judea. And then the final point is, I want you to turn to John 7. His final thought today as we try to find out who these Hebrew believers actually are. And we're taking a bit of a journey here, but all these points are very important, and that's why I said last week I would encourage you to pick up the notes. They're there for you to take. And you can read them over again and go through this material another time. But the fourth thing, turning to John 7, the fourth thing is that those addressed were among what are called the Jews of the dispersion. So what does that mean? Well, John 7:35 is one reference I want you to note. John 7:35, then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go? That is, where will Christ go? That we shall not find him. Will he go on to the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? Now, notice that particular word, dispersed. And you know what it is to disperse something. You could take a basket of apples and you go to a crowd of people and you disperse them, you hand them out, or a tray of sandwiches and you take them round. We all like to get a sandwich, and there they are coming toward you, and there's somebody carrying the tray, and they're dispersing the sandwiches to a lot of hungry people. We know what the word disperse means, but here it's used of people. And people can be dispersed. And actually the word for dispersed here signifies the idea of being sown. Sowing seed. When you see the farmer, well, it's not, you don't see it nowadays. If you were back some years ago in the agricultural scene and you saw a farmer and he was sowing his grass seed, and he had what was called in Ulster terms a fiddle. It wasn't a fiddle that you play, but it was called a fiddle because it had the same kind of movements, and they're very antique now and hard to get. But anyhow, some of you may have seen that, sowing seed with the corn sower, the fiddle, and there he is up and down the field. And what's he doing? He's dispersing the seed. And this word disperse means to sow. And so, who are these people who have been dispersed? Because they're spoken of here as if, in fact not as if, but they're spoken of here as a people who are clearly known. The dispersed among the Gentiles. There's the clue. They're Jews. They're among the Gentiles. And that's the sense of the language. Dispersed or scattered among the Gentiles. And so as the gospel spread, here's the point, some of these dispersed Jews were reached and they were converted to Jesus Christ. And we know this from the New Testament. How many were there at Pentecost and went back to their own countries and they carried the gospel to fellow Jews who were in those countries and took the word to them, the dispersed among the Gentiles. So there's one verse that speaks of Jews who have been dispersed. And I must move quickly. Go to James chapter 1, please, and look with me there in James 1 at the very first verse. And consider what it says. James 1 verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. And notice the words there, scattered abroad, because it's the very same Greek word that means the dispersed. And so it can be read this way, the 12 tribes which are in the dispersion. Do you notice that, by the way? All 12 tribes in the days of the apostles retained their identity. I just say in passing, you're these folk who come along and they'll try to tell you that they're 10 tribes lost. There's no evidence of that in the Bible anywhere. None. And here we actually find the very opposite. James is writing to believers from the 12 tribes, and those believers are dispersed here, there, and yonder. And so there were 12, all 12 tribes retained their identity, and some of the members of those tribes were dispersed from their homeland. 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Another verse that says the very same thing. Peter, it reads literally, to the elect sojourners of the dispersion. Just look at that verse with me because it's a very important verse as well. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered. And I'm telling you, I'm saying to you, that it literally reads this way. Peter, to the elect sojourners of the dispersion. He's writing to Jews. I said this to you last week, that Peter's epistles, both of them are written to Jewish Christians. But notice this additional detail. These Jewish Christians to whom Peter writes are among dispersed Jews. And you've got some of the nations mentioned there in verse 1 of 1 Peter 1. Throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Do you remember what we saw last week just toward the close of the study? That these people to whom Peter wrote, remember who they are. They are Jews dispersed in various nations. Paul wrote to them. I'll just show you the verse again in closing, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 15. And remember what I've said, Peter wrote to dispersed Jews. He says the same essentially in his second letter, 2 Peter 3 and verse 1, the second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. He's writing to the same people. They are dispersed Jews. And then verse 15 of chapter 3, where he says this, even as our beloved brother Paul, that's the end of the verse, according to the wisdom given unto him, God's wisdom, the Holy Spirit's wisdom, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. So Paul had written to these dispersed Jews. And we come to this again simply to show you that now we have something of the identity of the people who are called Hebrews in this book of Hebrews, or referred to as Hebrew Christians. They are not Jews in general. They are not Jews living in Jerusalem or in the land of Israel. They are Jews who are scattered here, there, and yonder. A people, yes, persecuted deeply. And a people who have been sown by God in those regions. And to them, Paul sends this wonderful book of Hebrews, because these Jewish Christians are under this tremendous pressure to turn away from the Lord Jesus. Because remember, they are being persecuted, and they're being persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ. And Paul's whole point is, I want you to know, he's saying to these people essentially, I want you to know that the Lord knows where you are. And the Lord cares for you and watches over you. That's why I read from chapter 13, just as I close here. Turn back to chapter 13 and verses 20 and 21. And look again at these words. What a thrill would have gone through the hearts of these persecuted Hebrew believers, a specific category of Jews, outside the city, outside the land, Jerusalem and Judea. And what comfort they would have received from what Paul says here. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, etc. Now, what do I notice there? What do you notice there? He's telling them there's a great shepherd, and he knows all about you, and he's watching over you, and he's caring for you, the great shepherd of the sheep, who died for you, who rose again, and whose goal is to make you perfect. That is, to complete his work in your hearts and in your lives and bring you home to glory. And you know, that comfort, of course, is for all Christians, Jews and Gentiles, in the first century, the 21st century, or at any other time in between. Thank God today for the great shepherd. No matter where Christians are driven or scattered and persecuted in the way these Hebrew believers were, the Lord knows about them. The Lord's with them. Oh, they're not known to many, to the multitudes rather, but they're known in heaven. And how good it is to know that today as we try to determine something of who these people were. They were Hebrew Christians in this category of Jews, scattered here, there, and yonder in that day, persecuted to the utmost, though not yet unto martyrdom, and yet the Lord knows all about them. And he wants them to get a particular letter, because they need to hear what this letter contains and teaches. And so what a marvelous letter they received. And we have it today for ourselves. We who are poor Gentiles and have no connection with the Israeli race, and yet we have this letter as well to comfort our hearts. Let us bow in prayer, and we'll commend our time and our thoughts unto the Lord. O Father, we thank thee today that thou dost know all about us. You know our needs, and Lord, let us know the day in which we live, when many of your children are scattered here and there, and they've been persecuted just like these Hebrew believers. But we thank thee for a great shepherd who rose from the dead, who's in heaven praying for us, and who knows all about us, and who cares for our souls. Hear us for Jesus' sake, and be with us, we pray. We ask all this in his name and for his glory. Amen. Amen.